Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Easter. And we pray that what these scriptures reveal to us about the good news and the meaning of Easter for us today, would you help us by your Spirit to understand and receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. But do keep that reading there in front of you. Hope. Hope. It's a tantalizing word, isn't it? Tantalizing, because so many people today know what it is to have once had hope, only to be disappointed. For many, it's the hope that life is going to work out for them in a particular way. For some, that hope focuses on a successful career. But with that, too many people find it to be a path of frustration rather than fulfillment. And even those who do really make it are never as fulfilled as they hope to be. The actor Jim Carrey shocked the world when he said this, "I wish everyone could get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer to anything." The author Jack Higgins put it even more bluntly. He said, "I wish I had known as a small boy that when you get to the top, there's nothing there." For others, their hope focuses on finding the perfect partner or having the perfect family. But as the great philosopher Jason Donovan once put it, there are too many broken hearts in the world. Most people are looking for more than any husband or wife or family can ever give them. For others, hope is beyond this world for them. It's about being reunited with loved ones. And some people try to pursue that hope through mediums or psychics, desperately trying to get a reconnection with the lost loved one. Others simply invent their own version of hope, imagining loved ones looking down upon them from the sky. And they comfort themselves with the idea of a family reunion somewhere, somehow, but without any reason for believing that that is any more than just a strong wish, based on desire, but nothing more. But Easter is all about how God brings hope to a confused and weary world. A real hope, a hope with reasons and assurance. And it's about how God, the God revealed in Jesus, brings us the hope that we are all ultimately looking for. On Good Friday, we see how Jesus reveals the greatest love the world has ever known. And now on Easter Sunday, we see how he unveils the greatest hope, a hope that will not, that cannot disappoint those who lay hold of it. And today I want to highlight three of the wonderful things about that hope. First, it is the wonder of a resurrection hope. The wonder of a resurrection hope. The Gospels are very, very clear. When Jesus was taken down from the cross on Good Friday, his disciples thought it was all over. They believed that their hopes had come to nothing. They were disappointed, they were heartbroken, but they were also realistic. They expected nothing more. And all of the testimony is very clear. They expected nothing more. They thought it was over. But then, as we heard, on the third day, Mary Magdalene and her companions find the tomb empty. And they are confused. They're bewildered. Notice in verse 11, at that point, Mary doesn't rejoice. She just gets even more upset. But then even stranger things begin to happen. Those disillusioned disciples undergo a radical and total transformation, one by one by one, from despair and grief to unbridled joy. First, we see Mary is transformed from this grief-stricken, heartbroken woman to a woman full of wonder and amazement and joy, saying, "Jesus is alive. I have seen the Lord." But it's not just one person. Then the same thing happens to Peter, and then to Cleopas and his friend on the Emmaus Road, and then to all but one of the apostles, and then a week later to a natural skeptic and Welshman, by the way, the apostle Thomas, who we'll be exploring next week. But all these people had heard Jesus talk about rising from the dead, but they never understood what he was talking about. That's a really, really important detail. They say they never, even though he had said that, they never understood what he was talking about. And clearly they expected nothing more after he died. So that tells us that they weren't just primitive people who were naturally predisposed to believe what a more rational, modern, critical thinking person might do. Or would never believe. No, they didn't even understand what it could mean, let alone expecting it to come true. And they're very honest about that and all of the other mistakes and blunders that they make along the way. But now, on that first Easter morning, suddenly they experience what they thought was impossible. First, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene by his own tomb, in his own body. And of course, at first she doesn't recognize him. Why? Because she's expecting anyone but him. The only person that's not going to be behind me is Jesus. But then notice the key detail as well. In verse 15, she doesn't mistake him for a ghost, does she? What does she mistake him for? A gardener. She thinks the gardener must have taken the body away. A regular man. That's who she thinks she mistakes him for. But then that wonderful moment in verse 16 where he says, "Mary." Just imagine what she suddenly came to realize as he says those words, addresses her personally, lovingly. "Mary." And so at that point, she turns and she cries again. She hasn't run out of tears quite yet. But this time, she cries with tears of joy. "Rabboni." And she embraces him. Doesn't say that explicitly, but clearly that's what she does. Because she hugs him. She's intending never to let him go. And that's why Jesus eventually, in verse 17, has to say, "Don't hold on to me. I've got an errand for you. I've got a message for you to take." But again, notice the details. She doesn't hug a floating set of clothes. She hugs a man, Jesus, in his physical body. Jesus appears in a body that Mary, Peter, and next week Thomas can touch. And so on Easter Sunday, hope became reality, but a very particular kind of hope, what we call resurrection hope. And this resurrection hope is more exciting than people ever realize. If you are under the impression that the Christian hope is about going to heaven and leaving everything you love about this world behind, never to come back to, well, it's not. Yes, the Christian hope is about eternal life, with God. But it's about experiencing that on a new and better earth. Isaiah, that first reading, prophesied both that one day God would swallow up death forever, but also that the heaven and the earth would be made new. In Isaiah, the later chapters, he speaks of a new heavens and a new earth, not just a new heavens. So it's about eternal life on a new and better earth, in a new, better, immortal body, a resurrection body, a glorious body. And this is the Christian hope, the biblical hope. And it's a surprisingly earthy hope. It's about experiencing and enjoying eternal life on earth. And to do that, you need not just a soul, but a body. That's why Jesus' body had to be raised from the dead. And that's why the New Testament, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, promises resurrection bodies. Glorious, powerful, immortal new bodies that will never die or weaken or grow old or get injured or anything. But at the same time, they're not completely unrecognizable. That's clear too. But the Bible says they're connected, resurrection bodies are connected to our present bodies as an acorn is to a magnificent oak tree. I don't know if anyone here has been watching the latest version of Gladiators on TV, but I've loved it ever since it first appeared in the 1990s. I love watching these tiny contenders challenging big, muscly, beautiful gladiators. But in this recent series, the best gladiator we've ever had has appeared, a guy called Giant, and he is jaw-droppingly impressive. He's 6'5", he's 20 stone mountain of muscle, he's got a 52-inch bicep. 52-inch bicep. And he apparently is the biggest bodybuilder actually in the world. And most people look ridiculous next to him, even the other gladiators, because he's so big, he's so strong. And yet next to a resurrection body, the Bible says that Giant would look puny and weak in comparison. And for anyone who longs to be strong, who longs to be beautiful in a way that lasts, that's what this hope is about. For anyone who longs to feel young again, that's what this hope is about. This resurrection hope is the hope we need and the hope that Jesus offers. And so maybe some people here today need to go and rewrite their own personal dictionary and rewrite their definition of hope because they've realized that hope was too small a word for them. It didn't mean enough. It wasn't this wonderful resurrection hope that Jesus rose again to bring us. The life of heaven coming to earth, like the best of this life on a new earth, but 10,000 times better. That is the wonder of resurrection hope. Secondly, Easter is about the wonder of a rational hope. A rational hope. Resurrection hope is amazing, and yet it's also perfectly logical when you understand the framework. If you let me use the language of philosophy for a moment, the first premise is an almighty God. An almighty God. If there is a God who is powerful enough to create a universe that is 93 billion light years across, with 100 billion galaxies within it and 100 billion stars per galaxy, well, that God has the power to do whatever he wants. Nothing is impossible for the creator of a universe as wonderful and majestic and huge as this. That's premise one. And from that, the deduction is, if that God makes a promise, even a huge promise, an unbelievable promise, it's perfectly rational to believe it. Because a God of that power can make that promise come to pass. No one else could make it come to pass. The whole world resurrected to eternal life. But he can. He's more than capable. And so this resurrection hope is logical and rational. And then the second premise of the Christian hope is the resurrection of Jesus. If this truly happened, then everything Jesus claimed about himself is true. His every promise is true. Everything he claimed about the cross is true, including the total forgiveness of our guilt, of the worst sins and crimes and failings. His promise is true. And the thing is, what people never realize until they actually look into it is how impressively strong the historical evidence for the resurrection is. In this passage, we see some of the evidence. Part of it is the radical transformation in Mary. That requires an explanation. And at first, if it was just one person, you might say, oh, maybe it was just a hallucination. But first of all, that flies in the fact of the details. You can't hug a hallucination. But then the theory gets weaker and weaker the more people have the same experience. And first of all, tens, and then actually on one occasion, hundreds of people see the risen Jesus. People don't have group hallucinations. And then there's another key detail in our passage in verse 5. It says the grave clothes were left in the tomb. Well, another theory to explain away the resurrection is that grave robbers stole the body. And that is one you've got to consider. But then when you think about it, you understand what grave robbers are about. It doesn't work. Because do you know what the one thing that grave robbers in ancient times would have stolen? The grave clothes. And yet the grave clothes are the very thing that are still left in the tomb. So the grave robber theory doesn't work as well. Another key detail that points to the authenticity as well is that Mary Magdalene, of all people, is the first witness. Now, if you were trying to make a credible case in ancient times, you'd have chosen somebody who was much more well-known, much more impressive, had much higher credentials than some normal woman like Mary Magdalene. You'd have chosen a Nicodemus or a Pontius Pilate or someone with real credibility. The only reason Mary would have been included as the first witness was if she actually was the first witness. And the more you look at the evidence, the harder it is to explain away. Here's what two modern scholars say, who are both naturally sceptical in disposition. First of all, a professor of history from Boston University, Paula Fredrickson, says this: I know in their own terms that what they saw was the raised Jesus. That's what they say, and then all the historical evidence we have afterwards attests to their conviction that that is what they saw. I wasn't there, she says. I don't know what they saw, but I do know that as a historian, they must have seen something. Very striking reflection by a non-Christian historian. Now, what about this one from Anthony Flew? Someone who for most of his career was an atheist philosopher and a very vocal one, but who eventually decided that belief in God was more rational than atheism. And he said this: the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is better than for claimed miracles in any other religion. It is outstandingly different in quality and quantity. This was a man who was skeptical about every miraculous claim he ever came across. And yet he says, when he looked at the evidence, he realized that the resurrection of Jesus was in its own category. You could be skeptical about everything else, but on those grounds, you couldn't dismiss the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. That's how strong the evidence is. That's how rational this hope is. And even scholars admit, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, it's only easy to be a skeptic if you haven't looked into the evidence, not if you have. That's why we had a big questions seminar last Monday. We're not afraid of the evidence. We encourage people to explore it. And the talks from that will be on the website soon if you miss them. There are books where you can look through the evidence. And if you're interested in this and haven't explored that before, I'd love to give you a free copy at the end of the service. Please do come and ask me. But often these things are most fun to explore with other people in a course like Alpha or Christianity Explored. And if there's enough interest in that kind of course, I'll happily run one this summer. But again and again, I've seen people taken by surprise when they discover how strong the evidence is for resurrection hope. It's a wonderful hope, and yet it's very, very rational. And then finally, Easter hope is a relational hope. A relational hope. We all know this. The greatest experiences of life are experienced in relationship. The greatest moments are even greater when they're shared with friends, family, and loved ones. In fact, at the heart of what we call life is relationships. And so it's no surprise to find that at the heart of eternal life, as the Bible describes it, we find relationship. Resurrection hope is relational. And this comes in contrast to beliefs like Buddhism, where the hope of nirvana, if you've ever looked into it, well, relationships have no part of that. In fact, nor does any conscious personal existence. In fact, the more I looked into those kind of beliefs, the harder I found it to see any hope in it at all. Resurrection hope is relational. But what's more, it's not just centered on any relationship, but on the greatest possible relationship with Jesus and his Father in heaven. Yes, Mary is reunited with a loved one on that first Easter Sunday, but not just any loved one. She's reunited with love himself, love incarnate, the one who loved her to the point of laying down his life on a cross for her sins and for yours and for mine. Easter hope is the offer of relationship with love himself. In verse 17, Jesus says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And then if you look through John's Gospel, it describes again and again that hope has been caught up into this greatest of all relationships, experiencing the greatest of all loves. And again, this is in contrast to other beliefs like Islam, where there is paradise, but God is not part of it. God cannot be there. And there's no personal, intimate relationship with God to be had. But the biblical hope promises an eternal love relationship of divine proportions. And so whatever disappointments you may have had in love in your life, what Jesus offers you this day is the greatest kind of hope that brings joy in life and in death. My old vicar was diagnosed with cancer in 2008, the vicar who married me and Kylie just 1 year before. But on the back of that diagnosis, he wrote this to his church. I do not know what God's timing will be, but he does do all things well. And I am so grateful that his hand is on the timing of this, as of everything else. Sometimes I haven't handled relationships as well as I could. And nothing severs relationships like death. I'm sorry for the pain and inconvenience that my death may cause, and I have great sorrow at the breaking of so many precious human relationships. But behind all the relationships of my life stands one relationship. It is the relationship with God which has given me all my other relationships. The prospect of losing them for the sake of seeing him is one that fills me with longing. So believe with us that the gospel is true and that I really have received a sentence of life rather than death, something that is a beginning and not an end. And as he died, he was heard joyfully saying, soon home, soon home. Easter is the story of the greatest love and the greatest hope. And you know, when this good news really hits home, you realize you can't possibly keep it to yourself. Like Mary and all of those others, they had to go and tell people. They had to go and share the good news. They were filled with a joy beyond words and a desire for everyone to know the joy, the peace, and the hope that they know. And you know, when not just one person, but a whole church really gets it, that church becomes a blazing beacon of hope, a magnetic community where joy and love overflow. And where people, year by year, are transformed by the wonder of resurrection hope. Christ is not dead. He is risen. Hallelujah. Amen.